Well, morning, everybody. Sorry to cut you all off. I love that you're connecting with each other, know each other. Pastor Mike challenged us last week. We all make this place a welcoming house, right? Yeah, okay, there it is. He's still sitting there, so I can call him back up here if we need to. He'll go at you again. I'm excited to open up the Word with you for just a brief moment today, but we actually have something kind of unique where we get to hear from some folks in our church, members of our family, and hear their stories of how God's been working in their lives in this last year. So I'm really just kind of like the mini setup so that we can then hear from them. And what I want to do to set up for it is really just, it's pretty simple. It's to look back at what we talked about last week and then connect it to one idea as we follow Jesus as disciples today. So if you weren't here last week, we were in Psalm 23. If you were here, you know we were there. And really, I want to just call you back to it simply by reading that text, showing you some of those images, and letting that sort of bring these ideas back to you. So just listen as I read from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen, yeah? So today, you know, I hinted at how so many of these things in Psalm 23 actually connect to Jesus, or how Jesus connects to them. I kind of just sprinkled a few of those little things in there at different points in the sermon, and some of them I told you and some of them I didn't. And I want to just be explicit on a few ways that it does connect. The way that Jesus carries so much of what is in Psalm 23 right into his life and experience, and so into ours as well. And then I want to focus on one piece of it where I think we need to be challenged and hold on to some of the difficulty of what it means to walk with that God and walk with Jesus through this world. So first, to connect it, John 1, you don't really have to go any further than that, and you already start to see all these ideas just showing right up. You know, John 1:1 opens up and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then in verse 14, it says that that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And when it says he made his dwelling, it's the same thing we were talking about last week. It's that Shekinah, it's that Shekan, it's that settling in, dwelling, pitching a tent, the same way God did in the Exodus with the tabernacle, the same way David envisions life looking, as if God's presence comes down on earth and pitches a tent and stays a while. And invites us in face to face. He does that right there. And John says that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. We're ushered right in. And we get to behold him. Spend time with him. Be with him. But then even just verses after that, Jesus starts to interact with a few people in the countryside. And one of them says, "Where are you staying, Rabbi?" As if he wants to be invited into that tent. He wants to dwell with them for a minute. Jesus looks back at him and he says, "Come, you'll see." He invites him straight in. He says, "Stay a while. Pitch the tent and let's have a conversation." It's beautiful, right? All the things that we talked about are right there, flesh and blood, walking among us. But then it says that they went, they saw where he was staying, they spent that day with him. And the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." If you remember last week, we talked about how in the shepherds' seasons, they know the times to stay and they know the times to push out and go away. Or we love the idea that if I were to have the chance to walk with Jesus and be face to face with him, or we would love that invitation, come and see where I stay. I'd love to sit and break bread with him, be in the tent. And I don't think we'd ever want to go. Or we would just want to stay, sit. But he gets up the very next day and says, let's leave. And then he issues the challenge, follow me. It's both invitation and it's challenge, right? Follow me. And off you go. And he takes these disciples on these winding paths. They go all over the countryside. They go in and out of tasks, in and out of crowds and people and lessons and all kinds of things that they don't fully understand. And you watch them grapple with, what does it mean to follow this Jesus? What is he trying to show us about himself? Who is he and what is that making us into? I love this little throwaway, though. Verse 38, right after all this, it says, and he added, as if this was just kind of like a little, oh, by the way. It says, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. As if to say, in all the normalcy and all the kind of winding, wandering paths that you're on, you're going to see you're in the center of God's action on earth. You're going to be face to face with that glory, the same way in the tent, out there, because it now goes with you. But as they walk and they follow this Jesus, you know, John especially takes us on this journey just utterly like beholding Jesus in all his glory. And you see story after story after story of his glory. And in a minute, I'm going to show you what happens in Mark because it's very different. But before we go there, I just want to see where John kind of takes us on this journey, because by John 6, it says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. And there was plenty of grass in that place. And they sat down. Anyone know what scene we're in? What story did we just like jump to? Feeding the 5,000. And I love it. Because he's out here with a whole bunch of people that he looks on. And it says he had compassion on them like they were sheep without a shepherd. And it says there was plenty of grass in that place. Takes me right back to what we talked about with the pastures. And part of why my mind flashes there is because, especially if you read this one in Mark, it lays this story right next to another. You have Herod and his palace throwing a giant party, like gala of the year. Politicians, generals, all the most powerful and the wealthy come, and it turns into this wild, raucous party, boozing it, totally off their, they're out there. I don't know what I was going to say next. You shouldn't start that. It takes people places. They're just, right, they've lost it. It goes to like total depravity, and then John the Baptist's head gets chopped off. And this is the party that that king throws. And then right next to it, Mark puts up another party with a whole different audience and kind of people. People who are poor and needy. People who wander and look and lack. And it shows you what their king does. What their shepherd does. He takes them out to this place that looks like wilderness, and yet there's plenty of grass there. And he takes what looks like not enough, and he begins to break it and open it, and it just becomes multitudes for the multitudes to eat. Right, and that story says that when they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over and let nothing be wasted. The Lord is their shepherd. Do they lack? No. They all get a personal basket full of bread, as if to say, he feeds you. Now, it's beautiful in John, but part of why I want to highlight it, especially in light of kind of where we're going today and that challenge that I mentioned to you, is that if you start looking at some other gospels like Mark, you see a lot less of a sort of positive outlook on the disciples, right? John is so up in Jesus' glory, and it's just a beautiful story. And yet in Mark, you see the greatness of Jesus alongside the failures of the disciples over and over and over and over again. It's a very human story and very raw. And it actually puts sort of a finger on where I think we as a people and as a church, especially in the United States, need to learn something from what it means to follow Jesus as our shepherd, follow Jesus as our rabbi, and do it a bit differently. All right, so in that scene in Mark, when they see Jesus feed all these 5,000, it starts with them not wanting to do a thing for that crowd. They're inconvenienced. They're tired out. We don't have the resources, but also they're a pain. You know, you notice how you always have enough when you want to? When you don't want to put up with somebody, you just don't have it. I don't have enough time for you. I don't have energy for you. I don't have it, right? They're pushing this crowd away. They want to get rid of them. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. He pushes, puts a finger on it. And they go, we can't. We don't have it. It would take more than we have. And he says, bring me what you do have. Let's figure this out. It begins to multiply it. That's a miracle. But it's a miracle so that he can push them back into the challenge, because then he tells them, now go serve it. And they carry it out and they feed the crowd. And when the end comes, what are they left with? A basket full of bread, right? You guys remember when he said you didn't have enough to serve? How about if I give you enough, you embrace your role? You want to know what the disciples do with all those baskets from this amazing miracle? They get in a boat. They start to sail to the other side, and somebody's tummy starts to rumble. And they go, hey, where's the bread? And they go, we left it at the shore. Even the testament of his miracle, putting his finger on what they don't want to do, they didn't learn a thing, did they? Because they set it down and went, they still pushed back on it. Right after that, they start to argue about like who has the privilege and the right and the authority and the power in his kingdom. They want the seat. They want the throne at his right hand. And he says, but can you take the cross that I'm going to carry? I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He's constantly in this battle with them to refine these rough edges in them. And they're constantly battling back. See, what I want us to see, uh-oh, Siri's listening to me again. We're going to start playing Gangster's Paradise in a minute. If you weren't here last week, that happened. If I was going to sum it up in a really simple, like super broad stroke, here's what happens in the life of discipleship. Jesus invites us, right? We saw it right there at the beginning of John. Hey, where are you staying? Come and see. Come find out. I'll show you. Stay a while. Right? He invites us in. Free salvation. What a gift. I'm there for that. The invitation pulls us in and it's exciting. And then participation. We start to get involved in this, right? Just like the disciples, we start to walk with Jesus. That's always exciting when it starts, right? You get a new job, you're excited for what it could offer, all the benefits it's going to come with. It's got a better salary, hours are a little bit better. Here we go. What happens on day one? You walk in and you realize, oh, there's coworkers at this job. Shoot, that benefit doesn't seem so nice anymore. You start training on the job, and the job you thought was going to be really easy and really good, you start to realize, like, oh, this kind of stinks. The system they use is weird. I don't like it. I like the old one better. You start to do the job with somebody looking over your shoulder, and you start to mess up a whole bunch. Or you're getting nervous. You're under pressure. The minute you start to actually participate in something, what do you realize? Not as good as I thought it was. I thought this would be easier. Now it's not. You start to revise and edit and change the plan, right? As disciples participate with Jesus in the life that he calls us to, you start to go, oh, I got some rough edges. Some of the blind spots start coming out. Some of the places you thought it would be easy, you realize are struggle. And here's what happens. Is that thing we thought would be an upward climb kind of feels at times like a downward descent, a struggle. And there's another invitation from Jesus to continue. But so often, we don't. Think like the rich young ruler. Jesus looked at him with love because he was close. He had like almost everything, but there was one thing that Jesus put his finger on and he pushed. And what did that rich young ruler do? He went away sorrowful because he just couldn't give it up. All throughout these gospels, these stories that we trace, the disciples, they struggle, they go in, they go out, they have good moments, they have bad moments. They take the invitation, they start to participate, and you watch it, right? The 4,000 get fed. They leave the basket. They struggle with Jesus. They get out of the boat on the other side. You know what comes after that story? It's Mark 8. Simon confesses the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. Peak moment in the whole book. It's like built to it. And then Jesus goes, "Blessed are you, Simon. For that came straight from heaven. That wasn't from you. That was straight from heaven." Imagine being Peter in that moment. Nailed it. You know what happens next? Jesus talks about suffering, about dying, and Peter starts to tug on him and go, "Cut that out. Stop saying that. People aren't here for that message." Obviously, he's not there for that message. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Can you imagine 1 minute, it's like you had a direct connect to heaven, and the next minute, a direct connect to hell? Can you imagine how disappointing that is? How embarrassing that might feel? All eyes on. You felt like you were really killing it, now you're not. You know it. You feel it all the time. And you know that you often do what Peter does, right? He walks away, he's done. The story ends. It doesn't end, does it? Now, Peter does this over and over again, but he keeps coming back. Right? Same as this, you go to the end of Luke, he's denied his Savior 3 times, and what does Jesus do 3 times? Restores him. Brings him back in, and Peter ends up leading these disciples in this church, beginning Acts. Right? What Peter knows that we don't is that where we cut the corner and go, if the participation feels bad, it must be because I need a new invitation. Right? Let's go back to where a song stirred me with passion. Let's go back to where I felt the hope and the inspiration of that person's story. I need to feel that again. That's what it is. It's not a new feeling you need. It's repentance, change, and consistency. We go, I need a new sermon. I need another application that drives me to my knees and goes, yes, I surrender. It's not a new insight that you need. The true dynamic of change is repentance and surrender and consistency. Right, so often, especially in the American church, this is the dynamic we do every single week. We get the invite. We start to participate. On Monday, we hit the relationship that was hard. We go back to not having enough. We find the boss that drives us crazy, whatever the thing, right? And we just go, it's got to go back to where it felt good. Peter was not fooled. Peter knew that this is the hardest corner of discipleship. But that if we continue and come through it, we start to actually see ourselves transformed. Right after this moment with Peter where Jesus says, that was straight from heaven, and then get behind me, Satan. Peter continues walking with his rabbi, and you know what he gets brought to? He climbs a mountain, and he sees the literal transfiguration of Jesus. Transformation is right across from him, and it begins to work out in his life too. And that's what happens after the betrayal, when he's reinstated and remade. Transformation waits when we get past that corner. And so many of us, we cut the corner and we go back and look for a new invitation. Can we become okay with the discomfort? The challenge? Can we let him keep a finger on us? And find what he's doing on the other side of that? Because I think we'll find what the disciples found. So you start to get invited to that mountaintop. You start to see him transfigured right in front of your face. You behold his glory in new ways. Just like the disciples, you're invited into an upper room where he says, I no longer talk to you like servants, but I now talk to you as friend. Just like he talked to Moses way back in the tent in that day, face to face like a friend speaks to a friend. A disciple can be there. And it's only if we were to stay in that that we then see the transformation, and then we can ultimately do what we say we're going to do every single week, right? I can't spell multiplication anymore. L-I-C, there we are, right? Multiplication. It's only then that we can truly offer that to our world. And if you do that, this becomes a whole new cycle, doesn't it? Because the minute you start to try to multiply a new disciple, you're inviting somebody in. And they're going to feel excited and good. And then you're going to watch them start to participate and struggle. And you're going to have to go, how do I help them through that corner? How do I help them find the transformation? How do I help them walk that hard path and then help them multiply another? And the whole time you're doing that, you're going to go, I thought I had this down, but now that I've been invited to make a disciple like I've been discipled, I realize it's kind of hard. I'm participating and I'm struggling and I hate it. This person drives me nuts. I thought I loved them. I was trying to disciple them, and now like I want to just know more. And we have another corner, right? You see how this just keeps going and going and going. This is a reproducing life as a disciple, but it's here that I think we got to do our work. So it's here that I want to invite people from our church to come and share the story of how God has been at work in their lives in the last year. So we can hear from some that have gone through the corner and what they've learned. Some that are struggling with the corner, have really struggled with it, and some that are just straight up living in it right here and right now, and see what we can learn from them as disciples. So with that, I want to invite up Florence G. Have her come share a minute with us. And by the way, guys, nobody that we have invited to share wants to sit up here under these lights with this microphone. But what a gift it is to have them. So here's Florence. She's been a member of this church for quite some time, follower of Jesus. There's probably multitudes we could learn from you. But even just for today, in one sentence or in just the last year, how's God been at work in your life?
Well, God has been working in many areas of my life last year. And one area in particular, it's teaching me how to pray specifically, and how to wait for his answer with patience and expectancy.
So let's start right there with that, with what you've learned in prayer. You've had an obvious need, right?
Yes, one area is very clearly he taught me it's through the healing of my meniscus tear in 2024, July 2024, it happened.
So you've had this need for this knee to be healed. It was severely limiting you. But what prayers were you praying? How did they change as you went on?
Well, in the beginning, of course, I prayed that God will heal my knee miraculously, quickly, right away. But he didn't answer me that way. It has taken him over a year to finally heal the knees, that I can walk without a cane. Yeah, it's taken me that long. So, but he's faithful.
Yeah.
Finally, he healed me. He taught me patience in waiting.
Was it hard to make that shift to patience?
Yes, it was. And I've learned to submit to his sovereign will. Yeah. I changed my prayer tactic, right? Instead of healing me quickly, completely, miraculously, I pray that he will give me the grace to endure whatever this torn meniscus will lead to, because I'm normally a pretty active person. So this is very limiting and painful every day. So, changing my attitude to submission. And it helped me through one of the key verses is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Or in any circumstance, give thanks. With the painful circumstance, give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for me. So it's like I'm still learning that. Every day.
To submit to that, to trust that and give thanks for it. There's a piece in there where you have to trust the person you're talking to, right, in prayer. How have you seen that his faithfulness, whether it's who he is, what he's done?
Well, he has led me through reading two articles that says that meniscus tear, you don't need to have surgeries. Well, the first surgeon I went to, surgery, definitely, quickly. You will come back to me for surgery. The second surgeon said, well, yes, I would recommend that. And finally got to the third surgeon. He agreed with me. No surgery needed, and it's not the first treatment of choice. So he agreed with me. He said, well, go to PT and exercise faithfully, and we'll see what happened. Yeah. So So he had led me to these people, and then a couple other helpful medical team was a wonderful Christian PT who worked with me every week for a year. Sometimes I would go to her twice a week, and also a wonderful, very knowledgeable Christian massage therapist also helped me. So through, and then a very good friend who's also a fellow sufferer, she encouraged me to exercise, to be faithful in exercise. You know how hard it is when you have pain? You don't want to exercise, but yeah.
Well, that's awesome. I mean, God is good.
Yes, he is good. He is faithful.
He provided. He's faithful. And you were also taking steps in that. You were very active to do the work as he sustained you for it.
Right.
How did he do that through other people?
Well, it's living in community is very essential, right? So through prayers of family members, which I have about 40 of them, and church group, church family, our small group people pray for me from the very beginning. And I have a group of 12 of us that we've known each other since like college days, that we still get together to pray. I call it our three P's. We pray together, we partake meals together, and we play together. So this group of people, we also, you know, in our age, we're old. So we also have a lot of illnesses and ailments. So we pray for each other. And this is a group that pray for me and our small group. And yeah, and these are the people to help me through living in Christian community.
That's beautiful. As we kind of wrap up the conversation, start looking into that kind of next going into the new year. We want to follow our shepherd. We want to walk as a disciple.
Yes.
What could you tell us about following him as a disciple?
Well, I think in order for me to grow and to be healthy, living in a community of Christian is essential. And we can thrive living with each other together. We can thrive together. And also have a grateful attitude every day in our life. I need to be grateful no matter what circumstances are. And when I also, another thing is when I don't have enough faith, when I'm weak, I can rely on others to lend me their faith. And when I'm unable to pray, some days it's so hard, so painful. You can't pray, you don't want to pray, but you know that other people are praying for you. So that is very key, living in the community of Christian.
Yeah, amen.
And I really thank God for the people I've known, you know, new friends, old friends in the Christian community that walk alongside me in all my ups and downs.
Praise God. Yeah. Church family, if you're grateful for what God has done in Florence's life and for her sharing with us, would you just, yeah?
Thank you.
And again, Florence, I know that's not where you want to be. I know you want to be across the table sharing a meal and discipleship with people, but I thank you for sharing with us. As Florence steps away, Vernetta is going to come. Oh, there we go. Vernetta's coming this way. I'm going to shift these stools around just to like make a little space. Vernetta, thank you for joining. I know you also don't necessarily want to be up here and under these lights. But I'm so grateful that you are. Genuinely think our church has something to learn from all of us and to hear from you. So just in a sentence or two, how has God been at work in your life in this last year?
So God has really blessed me, and he has told me to trust in him, to be patient, to wait for him, to wait for his timing. And he is just, my prayer life has changed.
That's awesome. Well, let's talk a little bit about each of those, starting with his faithfulness. Have you seen his faithfulness to you in this last year?
So,
and by the way, some of what's been going on.
Yes, so as I shared in the first service, in 2024, around October, I suffered a medical emergency while I was driving, and it was really severe, and I could not drive after that. And it's kind of really affected a large part of my life. But God has been so faithful, really faithful, because he has used so many people, even people I would not expect him to use, but who have, helped me through this. My PCP, after that, he prescribed some medication because it was really a severe attack. And actually, the medication did not help. So I really cried out to God. I mean, it's basically like my life had stopped.
Yeah.
But then I went from those prayers of anguish, crying, real tears, to a point where I just surrendered. And when I did that, because before I just felt like I was speaking to a wall. So when I did that, when I surrendered, then I felt his presence. And I started learning his presence, feeling his presence. I started listening closely to what he was telling me. I asked him, Lord, why am I here in this situation? And he kept on speaking to me, directing me, leading me, guiding me through all this. And one particular verse that has stood out for me is in Isaiah 43, where he says, fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. When you go through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. The fire will not burn you. The flame will not scorch you. So his faithfulness has been in him, his presence during this trial.
Yeah, amen, amen. And you mentioned that shift in your prayer. We went from wall to sort of being right in his presence. What kept you praying when it felt like it was a wall? And what have you learned about prayer in the meantime?
There's nothing else that I could do but pray.
Yeah.
I was in this desperate situation. I needed to get out of this situation, which, of course, God it says, not yet.
Yeah.
But I needed to break through, to come to that place where I need to hear from you, oh God. I need to hear from you. And my prayer life has changed from a matter of just discipline and duty to more, I need your presence. I want to see you. I want to hear from you. I love you, Lord. I want to feel you. I just want to sit at your feet, just like Martha did.
Yeah.
She sat at the feet of Jesus while Mary was so busy doing other things. I just came to that point where I want to sit at your feet. Just me and you. And that's what God is calling me, calling us to do. Just him and us in his presence.
Yeah. I know he gifted you that presence, and yet it's also been the presence of others at times that have been such a gift to you.
Yes.
How has God worked through others as well?
So first of all, I want to thank my sister Christine Wong. Some of you know her. She was a member. She's been a member of McLean Bible Church for some time. And also I want to thank Pastor Derek Kay, who reached out to me via email and has prayed with me since and has sent me scriptures of encouragement. And just my family praying for me. But, why I want Christine to be here on stage with me is ever since it happened, every Sunday at 4 o'clock, she calls me. And, we talk through about what has happened during the week. I've not seen it's not that I've seen the love of God, or I've seen Jesus. Jesus in her.
Yeah.
Jesus doing what Christine has done.
Yeah.
Because when she gets to heaven and he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Christine is going to say, Lord, when did I do that? And I hope, he reminds her.
It's not only
me, but I know she does it for so many, for other people. And it has also taught me what I've seen through Christine and through others who have reached out to me is to a very private person, and I like my space and, you know, just to be alone. But it has also taught me to reach out to others in need and to feel empathy for others who are going through, you know, difficulty. Because Pastor Josh, just on the road, ours, this driver, this 80-mile-per-hour driver every time. I don't know, okay, if I was going 1 mile, I would go on the highway just for the feel of it. But God changed my lanes. He took me from the left lane to the right lane to a point where I could not even drive at 15 miles per hour. But thank God that right now I'm doing 50 miles per hour. I'm going back into the left lane. I have more empathy for slow drivers who are in front of me. So what God is doing in the physical, he's also doing in the spiritual. I need to slow down. I need to listen to him, and I need for him to lead me and to guide me.
You've given us so many good things in all of that, but if you're going to give us one more thing about just what you've learned, how to be a disciple, what it's like to be a disciple, what would you say?
So I would say, as a disciple, it's not all always, you know, green pastures and still waters. There is the valley of the shadow of death. When I was 7, I was sent to boarding school, and every night we would recite Psalm 23. That was our prayer to go to bed. If you are reciting it in that language, you wouldn't want to recite verse 4. Because translated, that one for a 7-year-old, no. So that thing has kept with me. You know, like when I read Psalm 23, I kind of soft read that Valley of the Shadow of Death. Or when I recite, it's just like... So I'm just encouraging us that we have promises from God. But those promises include trials. So when we come to that place, James tells us not to be surprised, you know, at these trials, because our faith is being tested. Will you continue with God or not? Jesus asked his disciples, do you also want to go away? And they said, where will you go? Where will we go? You have the words of life.
Awesome. Amen. Amen. Right? Amen. As Vernetta steps down there, I'm going to invite Paul Galley up. And Paul, part of why I'm thrilled for you to hear from him is at the end of last week, he said, do you know what Psalm 23 is meant to me? And I didn't. And he told me. He cried this psalm out from truly a dark valley, right in the shadow. And I want you to hear from him just about how God has led him through this last year. How he continues to lead him through a tough corner. What's that? So, Paul, how's God been working in your life, brother?
He's removing my heart of stone and giving me a heart of flesh. The potter is turning, is forming the clay, and I'm the clay. Some of you don't know me. A lot of you do know me. In July of 2023, I found out I had stage 3 esophageal and stomach cancer. In September of 2023, they told me I had less than 2 years to live. On July 26th of this year, I surprised everybody and have lived 2 years. In fact, I've gone 2.5. So praise God for that. In 2023, at Thanksgiving, they told me I had less than a year, and I survived through 2024, and now have survived through 2025. But as I went into 2025, they had put an esophageal stent in. One of the problems with esophageal cancer is the esophagus closes up and you can't eat. The choice was a stent or a feeding tube. And I didn't want the feeding tube. I wanted to still be able to eat. But the stent's only good for about 6 months. So I was looking at February or March, maybe life expectancy. In February, the stent came out, and I wound up in a hospital having an emergency endoscopy. I had just finished a round of chemo. I'd started my fourth round of chemo. I'd already done 36 cycles. And when they gave me the general anesthetic, I had also had a shot for a neutropenia, which is low white blood cell count. I had a bad reaction that basically paralyzed me for a couple of days. And I came out of that, saw my oncologist in March. I had lost some weight. I'd lost about 20 pounds. And I couldn't figure out why all of a sudden I'd lost 20 pounds. He looked at my CAT scan, saw some cloudiness. I said, what is that? The cancer had metastasized to the lungs. And so now I had three types of cancer. They decided to change my chemo and put me on a different one, which made me really sick. And I was praying, Lord, I can't do this anymore. It's been too much. I'd reached 48 cycles, and it was just too much for me. In the meantime, I had gone and saw my, I get it in a minute. It was there just a second ago. My cardiologist, and they told me my heart was fine. I had an aortic aneurysm, which was 5.1 centimeters, or 5.5 is when you have to start worrying about it. So I said, you know, is there something to worry about? And she said, no, it's nothing to worry about. It's stable. On May 8th, they put in a third esophageal stent. On May 11th, my aortic aneurysm went from 5.1 to 6.6 and ruptured. I woke up at 11 o'clock at night and had this searing pain in my side. I was uncomfortable for a little while. I finally woke up my wife and said, I think I need to go to the hospital. There's something wrong with me. On the way to the hospital, I was crawling, trying to get out of the car because I was in such pain. And I said, Lord, I need something. I just need something. And the 23rd Psalm came into my mind. And all I could think was, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You make me to lie down in green pastures. And I know I'm paraphrasing, but I wasn't in my right mind at the time. And then, the other part came to me, there you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And God gave me the leeway to say, you know, I'm afraid. And I don't know what you're doing. And I don't feel comforted right now. You got to do something. I think I'm dying. I don't know what's wrong with me. When we got to the hospital is when I found out that I had an aortic aneurysm rupture. There's only about a 20% survival rate for that. And when I walked in, a surgeon came in and he said, I can do a non-invasive surgery on you because I don't want to do surgery because of my cancer, and open me up and do a major surgery. So he can say I can do it laparoscopy. And we decided we'd do it, but I wanted to discuss it a little bit with my wife at first. And I said, you know, can I take a half hour? And the doctor said, no, you can't take a half hour. You don't have a half hour. You may be dead in a half hour. And he said, you know, you're bleeding to death. And I said, well, when are you going to do surgery? He said, now. I said, well, I guess the case is closed. I don't have anything else to say. As they wheeled me into the operating room, he leaned over me and he said, you know, we're going to do everything we can to save your life. And that's when I realized that I may not wake up. And my wife was sitting out in the waiting room, not knowing what was going on. And I had to look up and look at the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I don't want to die tonight. I really don't. And, you know, there were obvious choices there. Do I want to live and have stage 4 cancer? Do I just want to die? But I said, I want to live. I said, but you're not my will, your will. And I said, if you want me to keep going in this, wake me up. Because I still have a lot of things to do. But if you decide to take me, You know, I've got children, and I've got brothers and sisters, and I've got a wife that need to be taken care of. Will you please take care of them? And I'm here today because he woke me up.
Amen. Amen.
Right. To end with it, the good news is a couple months later, I put on 30 pounds. After being at a low of 110 pounds, I get up to 140 pounds again, and my cancer is now stable, and I haven't had chemo for 7 months, and my body seems to be fighting it.
Yeah, amen. And in that time, I mean, you're praying the whole while, praying like crazy, but 48 rounds and praying for healing. Exhausting, frustrating. What did you learn about prayer in that, or how did prayer change for you over that time?
Prayer changed for me. I knew people that were praying for me. And, you know, when I woke up in the hospital after my surgery for the aneurysm, Pastor Mike had been there, and Pastor Drew had been there, and you weren't here yet. So you weren't there. But King and Florence had come, and Derek and Meg, and, you know, it was, and Patrick Lee was there, and just myriad people, and the people, the nurses and the doctors were just shocked at the amount of people. So you must be really loved. And it's not just the people. They were being the feet of Jesus in that moment. And there's people here right now that I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for your prayers. And I know that, and I don't take that lightly, because a lot of times my prayers are hollow, and I'm praying selfishly, this is what I want. But as I look back, I've seen a lot of times where what I want and what God was doing was not necessarily in my timing, but in his.
Yeah. I know you mentioned the role of other people in that. How did God work through others? I know there's especially one lady you didn't want to miss last time.
Well, and the one lady is my wife, because in this, if it had not been for my wife and her steadfastness in being with me, she was with me at the beginning. She's been with me in the middle. She's been with me in those late nights and those early mornings in hospitals, because I've been in the hospitals more than once. And she encourages me to the point where I don't like her anymore. But that's her job. That's part of completeness. When I'm not, she is, and she has been. And if anybody knows my wife, you know she can stand firm when she needs to stand firm. So I love her, and I appreciate her, and I applaud her for all that she's done for me.
Yeah, we do too. As we finish up here, what can we learn about discipleship? What have you learned about what it means to follow
Well, when I opened up, I said that you know, he's forming me in clay. We're all clay, and we're all in our master's hands. And the importance is not who we are, what we do, what we have, but what we're going to leave behind when we go. And that legacy is relationship with the Lord and teaching others what we know and what we believe and the truth, because truly, what Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, and we need to remember that the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah, it's near. Would you, I know I surprised you last time, but hopefully you're ready this time. Would you just pray for us as we close?
Lord, I just want to lift up this congregation, not only this one, but all of McLean Bible Church, Lord. This has been a time of testimony for me, but Lord, there's truly a testimony in my heart of what you did through these people for me. And Lord, I just ask that no matter what we do, we remember that we're the feet of Jesus, mm-hmm. and that one of us suffers, all of us suffer, Lord. Mm-hmm. And we are called to a higher calling, and that is to love each other, unconditionally love, Lord. I pray that we go out here today in 2026 and, Lord, change hearts and be with us as we preach your word and disciple one another, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.